Let me say it another way. You never were going to be a gracious person unless you just love people in general, both believer and unbeliever. So in saying that, it begins inside. It begins at the heart level before it ever comes out on the outside in our actions, in our speech. And so I think we made that case this morning, that it begins with love. It begins with love. But we left it at, well, what is love? Let's not assume that we all know what love is. Are we all sure we know that we love? We know the commands. We know, and we did that this morning. There's command after command after command. Jesus says himself, you will be known as my disciple if you have what? Love for one another. So we better know what love is. That's the point. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. My fear is, the real fear is, and not just here, but in the church today, is that we can talk about how we need to love one another. We can give you all the commands to love one another, and yet not really understand the love we are supposed to have. I'm not sure we have actually sat down and understood love. I mean, you look at the church today, and I'm generalizing, of course, but you look at, out at the church today, what kind of love do you see? I mean, would you define the love you see out there as biblical? And by biblical, let's just jump right to the chase. Is it an agape love? Most of you understand that. I mean, when you look in the Bible and you think of the New Testament writers and you think of all the words that they wanted to express for love. I mean, the definition and of love is really defined by Christ, by his sacrificial life and his sacrificial death. What word would you choose to define that? Well, what was at the apostles' disposal? In the Greek language, there's a number of words for love. You have the word epithymia. Epithymia is the word that we translate lust. You know, a real passionate love for something. And look, depending upon the object, that lust could be right or it could be wrong. Most of the time it's used in the wrong sense. There's also the love, what we might call the romantic love, and in the Greek language is eros. You've heard of that before? You know, it's the little Cupid, the angel, with his little arrow shooting down into somebody's heart, and oh, they fall in love. That's that romantic love. So here's the apostles wanting to define Christ's love for his people. Is it epithymia? Nah. Is it eros? No, it's not eros. Well, how about phileo? What about phileo love? You've heard of phileo love? You've heard of the city of Philadelphia? That's the city of brotherly love. Phileo love is that love that's a friendship love, a mateship love. It's the love that gives, but it also takes. In fact, let's go back to eros. Eros love is the love that only takes. Eros love is the love that just takes. Phileo is a little bit better than that, and that's the love that gives and takes. Is that Christ's love? Can we define Christ's love by epithymia? Can we define it by phileo? Can we define it by eros? No. Because Christ's love is a love that just what? Gives. Just gives. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. So what word? Well, they didn't have a word. And so agape is really a coined term. There was the verb agapeo used in the first century. But as a noun form, nobody used it as a noun form, so they coined it. Because they said, that's Christ's love. Christ's love is this agape love, this love that only gives and gives and gives. So as I said, it's a sacrificial, self-sacrificial love. That's biblical love. Now, as I said, you look out into the church today, is that the kind of love you see? Do you see an agape love? Do you see an agape love here? Are we in the business of being a loving church and that love behind that being defined as an agape love, or are we best at a phileo love? I hope we're not an eros love or epithymia love, but are we just a phileo love? Well, we learned this morning that that's not the love that Christ wants. He'll turn our lights off if we don't have that agape love, the love that we first left. Revelation 2. I mean, you look at the church today, just stay on that for a moment. You look at the church today, and you just narrow it down to either phileo, eros, or agape, you ask yourself the question, what is it more like? I mean, maybe at best it's a phileo. At best it's a phileo love. I mean, we do love each other. You remember in John 21, Jesus coming to Peter there on the beach. Remember that last chapter of John? Jesus pulls, after the breakfast with all the disciples, he pulls Peter aside and he says, Peter, what does he ask him? Do you love me? Now, would you be surprised to know if I told you that that word love there that Jesus uses is agape? Do you agape me? And what's Peter's response? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But it's not agape, it's phileo. Did you know that? The translators translate love both times, but it's a different word. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I like you a lot. Now remember, this is on the heels of his death and of course his resurrection, but in Peter's mind, he's still a failure. He denied Christ how many times? Three nights. On the night that he was supposed to be there to defend Christ, he denied him. He abandoned Christ. He feels horrible. He feels like a failure. And here is Christ trying to restore Peter back. And this is how you disciple a disciple, in terms of what Jesus did with Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I really like you a lot. And he asked him three times. The second time, it's the same thing. Peter, do you love me? He uses the word agape. And Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you a lot. It's the third time where Jesus stoops down to Peter, looks him in the eyes, and says, Peter, do you phileo me? He drops the agape down to the phileo and agrees Peter. He says, and look, I understand that. You might understand that. In the times where you fall into temptation and you sin grossly, there's still a love for Christ there, but you feel miserable for it, as you should. But repentance and Christ pulling you back up and says, your sins are washed, your sins are forgiven, on you go. And this is what Jesus was doing with Peter. And you just say, Lord, you know I love you a lot. I know it doesn't show it a whole lot, but you know I do. And Jesus says, that's what I want. I will accept that. I will accept whatever sincerity you have in your heart. Now, my point in just giving you that little scenario is that there's different words for love in the Bible. And the word that we're supposed to have when it comes to having this attitude of love that is then the driving force behind graciousness is not a phileo love, it's not an eros love, it's not a pathema, but it's a what? It's an agape love. But as I said, I don't see this in the church today. It's not too long ago that I was reading this book, and it's a published dissertation by Todd Brenneman. It's called Homespun Gospel: The Triumph of Sentimentality in Contemporary Evangelicalism. I don't know if you heard of it, read it. As a PhD researcher, he researched all the evangelical churches, and he came away with something. And again, probably a generalization, but a huge generalization, which he's onto something as I read it. He describes the love that most of these churches have, and his research was mainly in America, but you certainly can see it here in Australia. The love that reigns in most of these churches is what he describes as a sentimental love. A sentimental love. You say, well, what's a sentimental love? A sentimental love is a schmoozy, sappy, schmaltzy, syrupy, cheesy, lovey-dovey, corny, gooey. It's all about the feelings, emotional love. And I read that, I'm like, he's exactly right. You walk into most churches, and what's behind that is the music, right? This type of sentimental love has no regard for truth, has no regard for righteousness, has no regard for holiness. It's all about just coming together and loving one another. Now, what was interesting, you get into the book, he picks on three pastors that are the driving force behind this. Max Lucado, you ever heard of him? Rick Warren, you ever heard of him? And Joel Osteen. He said these three guys drive this sentimental love because what they're teaching is the presupposition of what they teach and what they say week to week is that God is this doting father who loves his children, or actually they use the word desperately loves his children. And so it's this, again, the sappy, syrupy, touchy-feely, lovey-dovey, love where God just loves you as you are. And He's desperately in love with you. Does this sound familiar? Have you been to churches like this or seen churches like this? I call this Rodney King theology. You guys probably don't know who Rodney King is, but years ago when I was in seminary, there was you've heard of the L.A. riots back in the early 90s? Well, the L.A. riots, they were rioting because Rodney King didn't get what they thought the justice that he should have gotten. That is the policeman. There was on videotape. Google it. Go to YouTube as you always do. Rodney King, there's film of Rodney King being beaten up behind his car by some policemen. And it was wrong, absolutely wrong. The policeman went to court, went to trial, and the jury acquitted him. And of course, that went in an uproar in East LA where they rioted. And how are we going to quiet down the crowds? Well, let's bring Rodney King himself out to speak to quiet it down. And forever it's immortalized. Rodney King gets up in front of the cameras and says, can't we all just get along? That's sentimental love. That's why I call it Rodney King theology. Can't we all just get along? As I said, this whole sentimental love, I even mentioned it this morning, is what I call Oprah Winfrey love, where we just get along. Nothing's going to divide us. And that's why I say there's no regard for truth. We won't speak the truth. We'll speak on those things that we all can agree on. So again, no regard for truth, no regard for righteousness, no regard for holiness. I mean, in a word, it's antinomian. That is against the law. There is no law preaching in this, if you want to call it preaching at all. That's the love that you see out there in most churches. In fact, going back to our little list, it's almost an Eros love. I mean, in one sense, you would love to see more phileo love in some of these churches. But what do they have? At best, they have this Eros lust. It's this romantic, ooey-gooey. And even their love, not just with one another, but for God. You hear their songs. You're like, ooh. You know, they're singing to God as if it's some kind of romantic relationship. All of that to say is we need to define love, right? We need to go back and understand what true biblical love is. And you can see in your outline there, the handout I gave you, there's a lot we could say, but I've just made a list of what I see are six features of true biblical love. Six features of true biblical love. So let's work our way through this. Number one, what is true biblical love? True biblical love begins with faith. You got that? We got to begin with that. True biblical love begins with faith. You say faith in what? Well, hopefully you're going to fill in the blank for me. Obviously, faith in Christ. No one can have an agape love unless they are born again. You understand that? Because it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. First one again, love. You're never going to have this agape love. You're never going to have a church that exercises agape love unless you have a church that is full of people that are Spirit-filled. And that's perhaps why some of these churches can't attain that. Because they're not converted. They're not born again. But this is where we got to begin. True biblical love begins with faith. This is, by the way, you remember where Jesus tells his disciples there in the upper room in John 13? This is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. You remember that? You ever wonder why he calls it a new commandment? Because you're like, hang on a second. Isn't that what Moses said in the Old Testament? Didn't he say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? To love one another was in the Old Testament. So why is Jesus saying this is a new commandment? Well, it's a new commandment because now you can what? You can actually obey it. You are in the new covenant, and new covenant means that you are born again, you have the Spirit of God, and now you can actually love one another. In the Old Covenant, you couldn't do it. Does that make sense? As I said, at best, unbelievers might manifest this phileo love. That friendly love that gives and takes. But when it comes to agape love, which is just gives, it begins with faith. So this is where we begin. True biblical love must begin with faith. Number two, True biblical love bows to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Notice, in every sermon I try to get some alliteration in here, and you see the B's, and she gets it. True biblical love bows to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, I'm saying the same thing as the first point, but here I'm making the point that true biblical love is, now I want you to get this, true biblical love is a matter of loyalty, not feelings. Did you catch that? True biblical love is a matter of loyalty, not feelings. In other words, you love whether you feel like it or not. Over in Deuteronomy 6, and I'll have you to turn some verses, but you don't have to turn to this one. But in Deuteronomy 6, we come face to face with what is called the Great Shema. You've heard that before? Because that's the first word in Deuteronomy 6. Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel. I was in London years ago at the British Museum, and they had all these old Jewish manuscripts. You know, date 400, 500, 600 years ago, all ornamented in the front. But when you look at Deuteronomy 6, and the lettering, by the way, is all the same. You know, the lettering is all the same. But when you come to Deuteronomy 6, you have the word Shema in these big letters, almost half the page. Because this was their motto. This was Israel's, motto is probably a good word. This is, it all came back to this. Hear, O Israel. Right? Hear, O Israel. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, that is not, just so we're clear here, that's not a point on monotheism, right? Sometimes people use that to say, see, there's only one God in the world. There are many gods. There's only one God, and here's the verse to prove it. Well, it's true that there's only one God. We know that, but that's not what this verse is saying. In fact, let me read it again, and I'll tell you how to translate it. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Translating the Lord as what it is there in Hebrew, Yahweh. Yahweh is our God. He is our only God. The one there should be only. In other words, Yahweh is our God. He's our only God. We don't have any other gods besides Him. We don't worship any other gods before Him. In other words, this is a call for what? This is a call for loyalty, allegiance. And remember, this is right after Deuteronomy 5, obviously. And what's in Deuteronomy 5? That's the second giving of the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments, the sum of the covenant, the sum of the law. And so once that covenant is established, and the covenant means that I am your God and you are my people, therefore Yahweh is your God. He's going to be your only God. It's all in the covenantal context, which again points to the fact that this is about allegiance. This is about loyalty. The Shema, you could say, is the covenant cry. Now, the reason why I point all this is because what's the very next verse? You shall what? Love. You shall love. That's on the heels of, He's your God. He's the only God. You love Him. That means singularly devoted to Him and Him only. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is mine, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Again, make sure you mark it. The point is loyalty and allegiance. That's why, just going back to our outline from this morning, I called it an attitude of love, or a mind of love. Why? Regardless of how you feel. Now, I'm all for feelings, because after the attitude of love, we have the feelings of compassion. But it begins with an attitude of love. We all think of love in that eros kind of epithemia love, like, I love you, and you fall in love, and you fall out of love, and it's that, you know, romantic type love. But biblical love, agape love, both in the Old and New Testament, has to do with your mind, and with your mind pointed to the object, whether you feel like it or not. So you love God, whether you feel like it or not, and you love others, whether you feel it or not. You could say, in one sense, it's covenantal love. Maybe that's a good way of defining it. What's biblical love? It's covenantal love. So that's why we say we bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. True biblical love bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what Jesus said when he says, this is the new commandment, that you love one another. I am your new covenant mediator. You are to bow the knee to me, and I say, what? Love one another. You say, Lord, I don't feel like it. Too bad. Too bad. You love whether you feel like it or not, because this is a lordship issue. Let me give you a third point here, as you see it there in your notes. True biblical love binds itself to holiness. True biblical love binds itself to holiness. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Turn over to Leviticus 19. You're not that far. Look at Leviticus 19. Notice how the chapter begins. And remember, Leviticus as a whole, the theme of Leviticus is, be holy for I am holy, right? You have the Pentateuch, where the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, sometimes the books of Moses, but it's actually one book. And in the middle of the book is the book of Leviticus, which has all to do with worship, right? The Levites, that's the Levi in the Leviticus. All about the priests, all about the Levites, all about the tabernacle and all the furniture in there. And in a word, it's all about worship. He's a holy God. You worship him in holiness. And so the chapter begins. Look at Leviticus 19. Speak. This is the Lord to Moses. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, and here it is, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, from there, it launches out in a number of commands, basically defining what holiness looks like. You just skim down. Skim all the way down, and as you just cast your eyes down, because you don't have time to read them all, what is holiness looks like? It's honoring your parents. It's keeping the Sabbaths. It's not committing idolatry. It's not stealing. You see that? It's not swearing. It's not oppressing one another. It's not cursing. It's not being partial. You see what holiness looks like? And then you come to verse 17. I love this. Verse 17 says, you shall not what? Hate. This is another way of holiness manifesting itself. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. So you don't hate, but what shall you do? You shall, what's the word? Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, all throughout Leviticus, after every... most of the commands you have, I am the Lord. Da 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 da, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Why is it saying that? Just to remind you that I'm the boss here. I am the Lord, I am the King. Remember, we're in a covenantal relationship, so I'm going to give you the command because I'm the King and I expect you to obey it. And this is the command, be holy. But then the question is, well, what does being holy look like? Well, it looks like all those things I mentioned, but do you come here, what does it mean? It means that you do not hate, but rather what? Love. You see that? The point here I'm trying to make is that true biblical love binds itself to holiness. True biblical love flows out of holiness. It's concerned with holiness. So number one, true biblical love begins with faith. Secondly, true biblical love bows to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, true biblical love binds itself to holiness. And following that, number four, true biblical love bends to the law of God. True biblical love bends to the law of God. Again, it's similar to what we just saw, but here I really want to emphasize the point of love, and we've already said this, but the point of love being more of an attitude than a feeling. I mean, think about it for a moment. If you have love without the law, what's that called? And I've already given it to you. If you have love without the law, that's called what? Sentimentalism. That's a sentimental love. And that's what we see in most churches. When you don't have the law, when you're either against it or just it's non-existent, that's called antinomianism, right? Anti-nomos, anti-law. You're against the law. And so when you remove the law and all you're left with is love, that's not true biblical love. Because true biblical love is interested in the law. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you hear the guy that walks away from his wife. Walks away from his kids. He ends up with another woman, and you confront him, and he says, but Todd, I love her. I love this other woman. I mean, this has got to be God's will. I wouldn't have these feelings if it wasn't for God's will. Maybe you've heard that before. I mean, what's your response going to be? Okay. Have you ever heard of the seventh commandment? What's the seventh commandment? You shall not, what? Commit adultery. Okay, there is a reason to divorce, but only one reason the Lord gives us, and that is sexual immorality, porneia. Can you tell me that's the reason why you have? No. Why did you leave? Because I love this other person. That's not love. You might have some emotional feelings to that person, but that's not love. Because true love does what? It bends to the law of God. It's glued to the law of God. The other thing I see all the time are singles. Single guys, single girls. That is Christian single guys, Christian girls. Wanting or should be waiting for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, and they don't. An unbeliever comes in their life, and again, they're attracted to them. They have some kind of a emotional feeling to them, and there they go. And you confront them. Well, Todd, this has got to be right. I have the feelings for them. The law of God says you should not be what? Unequally yoked. That's not true biblical love. But I love. No, that's not true biblical love. True biblical love is bends to the law of God. So again, when you have love without the law, you have sentimental love, which is at best, as we said earlier, eros love. If you have, and here's the other flip side of it, if you have the law without love, what do you have? You have Pharisaism, which we saw this morning. That's the Pharisees. Pharisees is law, 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 but no love. You have the law with no love, you end up as a Pharisee. You have love without the law, you end up an antinomian. And in either case, it's not true biblical love. And the point here I'm trying to make is true biblical love bends to the law of God. A few years ago, I got a phone call from this girl who wasn't attending our church at the time, but had attended years ago. And for whatever reason, she decided to call me because she had a dilemma, huge dilemma. She was crying on the other end. She said she was a believer, but she was dating an unbeliever. Todd, I love this guy. I mean, this guy, and she just rattled off. He's this, he's this. All, you know, he takes all the boxes that I've ever wanted, right? He's my dream boat dude, you know? But my mom says, I need to choose. It's either him or me, because she doesn't like him. Because, you know, he's not a Christian. And I said, So you are a Christian. And I haven't seen her for years, so I just took her at face value. She's a Christian. So I said, if you are a Christian, the choice isn't between your current boyfriend and your mom. The choice is between your current boyfriend and Jesus Christ. This is a lordship issue. The Bible is very clear that you are not to be unequally yoked, despite whatever feelings you have. I know you think it's love, but it's not love. True biblical agape love, again, is tied to the law of God. That's why when the whole LGBTQI, whatever it is, movement tells us to leave them alone because love is love, you need to turn around and reply, well, actually it's not. Love is not love. And you can turn around and say, well, let me give you a little class here. There's epithymia, there's phileo, and there's eros, and there's agape. Your love is not true biblical love. At best, it's epithymia or eros. I wouldn't even call it phileo. Now, you need to tell them that their love is not a true love. You need to tell them that the Bible has laws related to the deviant and perverted sexuality, and if your love goes against that, that's not love. You see my point? true biblical love bends to the law of God. I love what Tom Schreiner said, professor of Southern Baptist Seminary. He says, love without commandments, listen, that's love without the law, love without commandments descends into vagueness and sentimentality. I don't know if you read Brenneman's book, but he's absolutely right. Love without the law, love without commandments descends into vagueness and sentimentality, and it's not love. End quote. But let's keep moving here. Number five. True biblical love brings out the truth. True biblical love brings out the truth. John Piper says, love lives by the truth, burns by the truth, and stands on the truth. I like that. Sentimental love is not interested in the truth, but biblical love is. Listen, true love is always interested in the truth. Or to put it another way, true love is interested in the motivations that drive the truth, ultimately. It's the truth, always the truth that is behind true biblical love and vice versa. In other words, don't tell me you love me if you don't love the truth. Don't tell me you love me if you twist the truth. Don't tell me you love me if you avoid or omit any of the truth. You got that? Love, true love, is concerned with motivations and truth. I mean, you just think about what we said at the beginning. It's built right into the Word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for love is ahav. Ahav, right? And I'm going to tell you again how I remember that, just because. You remember how? Because I have a love for you. Right? That's how I remember the Hebrew word, ahav. That goes back to seminary. But anyway. The word ahav, you pulled a dictionary off the shelf, and you did a lexical study. Ahav has the idea of assisting someone, helping someone, showing mercy. It's all about giving. And I've already defined agape love for you in the New Testament. It's the same idea. It's this self-sacrificing love. The idea is doing good, helping, assisting. In fact, and I don't have time to show you, there's a number of places, both in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, where helping and loving go hand in hand. So again, the point here is behind true loves are motivations and truth. You want to help somebody. You want to do something for that person. Again, the idea is it's all about giving. You remember 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in what? Deed and truth. Deed and truth. In fact, are you still in Leviticus 19? If you went back to Leviticus 19, look at verse 17 again. This is worth pointing out something here. He just read it again, Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, in your mind. You're not to have an attitude of hate. I'm not talking about feelings here. You might have hateful feelings, but that begins in the mind. And you'll have loving feelings to someone when you have a heart or attitude. That's why it's all about renewing your mind. It's all about changing the way you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we talked about it this morning. So he says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove, rebuke your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Now, you don't hate your neighbor. But at the end there, it says you're to love him. But how do you love him? How do you show love? Well, in this verse, you do what? I mean, if you hated him, you wouldn't talk to him. And you certainly wouldn't come and reprove or rebuke him. And literally, in the Hebrew, it has the idea of to convince, to judge, or to correct. In other words, the assumption is that you see your brother in sin and you need to confront him. That's why if you have the ESV, what do you have? Reason frankly? Or New Living Translation just simply says confront? The point is, your neighbor, the person next to you, is in sin. How are you going to show love for that person? Now, if you hated him, who cares? Let him know what he's doing. I ain't got time for that, right? But if you love him, you'll do what? You'll reason with him. You'll confront him. You'll rebuke him. You tell him, that's wrong. Isn't that Galatians 6? You who are spiritual, you go. I mean, if you're spiritual, you're going to be in the fruit, walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, and you're going to go and confront somebody. When you see somebody in habitual sin, that's the whole point of Galatians 6. You see somebody in habitual sin, a pattern of sin. I mean, we're not the Gestapo here. Every time somebody sins, you don't go and bounce them over the head. But if there's a pattern of sin, habitual sin, that needs to be stopped, and that's the point here. You love him. And you know, if it's a fellow believer, you speak the truth of the Word of God in his life. And if it's even a non-believer, you preach the truth of the gospel in his life. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, the elders, whenever they had an elders meeting, the first hour was public. You could just sit there and watch it. And then the second hour, everybody had to go out for all the private issues going on in the church. But the one night I visited, because we had to visit a few times per our curriculum, I went, and that night a young man was being ordained to the ministry, which means that he was in the front, and all the elders, he was facing all the elders, and the elders were just firing questions at him, both biblical, theological, practical. And he was doing really well. I can't even remember who it was now, but he was doing really well. And then this older guy, he was a missionary for years, I want to say, in Japan, and retired, and he was an elder at the church. I'll never forget it. He asked this guy, I mean, of all the questions you would ask, I thought, wow, this is simple but profound. He asked, what is the greatest act of love you could do for someone? I mean, you're on the hot seat. Is this a trick question? I mean, what is the greatest act of love you could do for someone? Well, the guy got it right. And what's the answer? The greatest act you could do for someone is to lead them to Christ. The greatest act of love is to give them the gospel. It's to reason with them, to dialogue with them. You say, well, what if I don't preach the gospel to an unbeliever? What if I don't reason, frankly, rebuke, confront? Well, for starters, it surely means you don't love the person. Right? If you truly love them, you would give them the gospel. You know, we always use the illustration. You see people burning in a house, you certainly tell them, right? Well, it's the same thing. You go and get them out. You tell them to come out. So it's a minimum. You don't love the person. But let me show you something else. Turn over to Ezekiel. Go over to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel 2. And remember, as you turn there, Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. You know, all the prophets in the Old Testament, you can categorize them whether they're pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic, right? And Ezekiel was an exilic prophet, which means he was in Babylon, right? He was one of the exiles prophesying in an exile, and most of the book was an encouragement to them, the Jews that were there. I mean, they were out of their homeland, and, you know, are we here forever? You know, is Yahweh forsaken us? Blah, blah, blah. So it's an encouragement. But here we have the call of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2. Look at verse 2. Then, this is the Lord, he said to me, that's Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people. Oh, thanks a lot. Who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, I love this, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words through thistles, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. What a commission. I mean, as a pastor, I love having people that actually want to hear me, that love the truth, that love the Word of God. Can you imagine if I was preaching to a bunch, all of you who are, you know, are not interested at all? I mean, thanks a lot. What a call. And as I said, this is the call of Ezekiel. This is the call for him to be a prophet of God. And you notice that the command is just to do what? And I wish every pastor, minister that ever graced the pulpit would get this. Your duty is to preach whether they listen or not, in season or out of season. Your call is to be faithful, not what? Successful. You got that? As MacArthur used to say, you worry about the depth and let God worry about the breadth. Not about numbers. Not about growing a church. That's not your job. Your job is to feed the lambs. Preach the word. Whether they listen or not. And that's what we read here. But you go down to verse 17. Ezekiel's not just a prophet. He's also, notice what it, verse 17 says, he's a watchman. Now, you remember what a watchman is? It says, Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Back in the ancient days, you know, they would build walls. The cities were fortified by great big walls, and patrolling those walls were the watchmen. They would just be walking around. Sometimes you see these in the TV shows and the movies when it portrays back in those days, the castle, the men up there looking out, watching for the enemies. Somebody's got to watch, because they could come in the dark, they come up and sneak up. I mean, that's what a pastor is. He speaks for the Lord, and at the same time, he watches. He discerns the spirit of the age, as it were. Feeds the lambs and warns the lambs and removes all the dangers. So he says, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you what? Warn. Again, that's what a watchman did. A watchman warned, hey, they're coming. And the question then comes, well, what if Ezekiel didn't warn him? Just to make sure that Ezekiel gets his job right, I find this interesting. God tells him in verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you, Ezekiel, do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but guess what? His blood I will require you at your hand. Wow, that's some responsibility. That's some accountability. Yet, verse 19, if you have warned the wicked, you've done what you're supposed to do, and he does not turn back from his wickedness or from his wicked way, well, he is going to die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. This is the seriousness of being a watchman. This is the seriousness of being a prophet. And the point here I'm trying to make is that true love will what? Speak the truth. True love will actually warn. Otherwise, it's not love. True love warns about the truth. And guess what? Whether they listen or not, true love warns. True love speaks the truth. And in fact, just to reiterate the point that you do it whether you feel like it or not, go back up to verse 8. Behold, God says to Ezekiel, I've made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Of course you're going to be afraid. You're walking into almost a den of lions, and this rebellious people, and you're going to preach to them, and they're not going to listen. I'm already warning you, they're rebellious, they're stubborn. But you're called to be a prophet, and you're called to preach whether they listen or not. You're called to speak the truth whether they listen or not. You're called to warn whether they listen or not. And you're supposed to do this whether you feel like it or not. Why? Because I've made your face like what? Flint. You're going to be strong. You're going to be courageous. You're going to be bold. That's the strength of the Lord. Put it another way, your personal interests are of none of your concern. Your personal feelings are none of your concern. You just speak the truth. And that's why I say true biblical love always brings out the truth. So, true biblical love begins with faith. True biblical love bows to the lordship of Jesus Christ. True biblical love binds itself to holiness. True biblical love bends to the law of God. True biblical love brings out the truth. And one more, number six. True love bans partiality. Got that? True love bans partiality. In other words, it's impartial. That's the opposite of partiality. It's impartial. True biblical love is impartial. In other words, you love who? You love everyone. You love everyone. Because everyone's your what? Your neighbor. Go over to Matthew 5. Let's look at our Lord's words here in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, down to verse 43. This is familiar. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now stop there for a moment. You might be asking, well, who said that? I mean, he's saying you've heard it, and the people, you know, would maybe and most likely know who he's referring to. But who is he referring to? I mean, obviously he's not talking about Moses. He's not talking about David or Solomon or any other Old Testament writer, because it's not in the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not biblical. So where did they hear that from? Well, they heard it from all the rabbis. All of that during the intertestamental period, from the end of the Old Testament Malachi to the time Jesus arrived, there were slews of what we might call rabbinic writings. And it's there. In other words, it's a tradition. It's not biblical. And Jesus turns around and says, well, that's what you've heard, but I, verse 44, I say to you, what do I say? Love your enemies. Don't hate your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Verse 45, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. You wanted evidence that you're a child of God? Well, you need to do this. You need to love your enemies. You need to pray for them. I mean, how does God not show partiality in this sense? Well, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. True. True. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, I love this, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And it's all summed up in verse 48. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, the point is obvious. Prove yourself my disciple and a child of God, your Father, by loving your enemy. I mean, it's easy to love those who love you, right? I mean, that's not work. That's not hard. I mean, again, even the tax collectors do that. The criminals do that. The politicians do that. Question is, how is your love going to be different than their love? How is your love going to be different to their love? Well, here it is. It'll be different when your love is shown, not to those who love you in return, but to those who actually hate you in return. That's how it's going to be different. That's why I say true love bans partiality. True love is impartial. I mean, this is real biblical love. It shows absolutely no impartiality. And you know, James says the same thing. Go over to James. You remember what James says? I remember James here is writing his letter, kind of like 1 John, where it's a test to see whether you're a Christian or not. And here's one of the tests. It's what I call the test of impartiality. Look at James chapter 2. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be showing any partiality. That's the same point that Jesus was making. In fact, if you ever did a study of the book of James, you will see so many allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. And there's articles out there. Just Google Sermon on the Mount, book of James, and you'll find the articles. And he tells you what's going on. He shows you what the partiality is. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. I mean, think about it. Think about the scenario. I mean, what would you do? you're going to be partial. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in good place, and you say to the poor man, you know what, smelly, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. That's showing partiality. Have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. In fact, you've hated him. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? I mean, why would you do that? You think you're just going to buddy-buddy up to him, thinking that he's not going to take you to court if you show him that personal favoritism? I mean, that's not true love to the rich man, and that's obviously not love to the poor man. Even verse 7 says, don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, and what's the summation of the royal law? Well, he tells you, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you, look at verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law. In other words, if you show impartiality, you've just broken the royal law. And what's the royal law? But love your neighbor. That's why I say true biblical love shows no partiality. You love everyone. I mean, this is fairly straightforward. A true believer evidences true love. How does he evidence true love? He fulfills the royal law. And here you have a group of people that James is writing to, and they're not doing that. And as I said, this is the test. If you are a Christian, you will not show partiality. You will be showing true biblical love. And in fact, as a test, if you just follow the flow here, they failed on every point when it came to manifesting true biblical love. I mean, we talked about it begins with faith, and there's a question here about their faith. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? I don't want to get into the whole discussion, but, you know, faith is the, works is the fruit of salvation, right? The root of salvation is faith. Even verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. And so, again, here's the question of faith. If you have real faith, it's going to show up somewhere. It's going to show up in your good works and your good deeds. You're not saved by your works, obviously. But works themselves shows that it is the fruit of your faith. That's his whole point here. And the fact that they were showing favoritism was not a good work, so to speak. And so the question of their faith is up for debate. And then there was a question on their submission to Christ's Lordship. Look at verse 1 again. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, literally, it should read, do not hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You have that? Do not hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, the Lord of glory is describing Jesus Christ. And the question comes, why is James describing him as the Lord of glory? What is he referring to? Well, he's taking you back to the Old Testament. He's taking you back to the temple and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the glory cloud that came down. And he's saying, do you want to know who is in that glory cloud? Do you want to know who is sitting on the Ark of the Covenant? Who is sitting on that mercy seat? Well, it's none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, because Christ is the Lord of glory. And as he was sitting on his earthly throne, as it were, on the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of his people, and his people were to love him and love one another, here we are in the church, and the same thing is true even now. The Lord of glory is still in our midst. The Spirit of Christ is in our midst. And if the Spirit of Christ is in our midst, we are to love him and love who? Others. And you're showing personal favoritism in his presence. That's the whole point. Christ is in your midst. Do you understand that? And you're showing favoritism? You're showing partiality? This is the test. And what were they doing instead? They were sucking up to the rich. And here the rich were putting them in prison. You're sucking up to the rich. You're showing favoritism to the rich. Do you understand? The rich are blaspheming the name by which you are called by, and they're actually throwing you into jail. And at the same time, hating your fellow brother, assuming that's who the poor man is. Well, we need to wrap this up. A lot more we can say, but I think you're getting the idea of what true biblical love is. We need to have an attitude, a heart of love. And what does that look like? And there's much more we could say, but number one, true biblical love begins with faith. True biblical love bows to the lordship of Jesus Christ. True biblical love binds itself to holiness. True biblical love bends to the law of God. True biblical love brings out the truth. And true biblical love bans partiality. And you might be saying, I get it, Todd. Now I understand what true biblical love is. But how do I love now? How do I do that? I mean, how are we going to manifest this kind of love? How are we going to get an attitude, heart of love? I mean, I get the importance of being gracious and then working our way back to kindness and compassion. And you're telling me that it begins with love and you're saying this is love. I'm far from this. How do I get there? Well, let me close with one last text. And it's the text Patea read for us earlier, Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. And I meant to have Patea start at verse 15, and I think it gave him 18. So let me reread it beginning at verse 15. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And, now watch this. By the way, these are prayer points. You picked it up, right? This is what I want for you to have. And verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us believe? In other words, let me just stop you there. If you're going to live the Christian life, you're going to need power. You understand that? You look at the commands in Scripture. This is why non-Christians, you know, they read the Sermon on the Mount. They think, oh, this is a great manifesto. This is very moral. And they try to live it and they fall flat on their face in the first day. Because you can't live it in the flesh. You can't live the Christian life in the flesh. You're going to need power. And so Paul recognizes this and he says, I'm praying. I'm praying that you have power. And he then adds, and I know you know the power. Because it's the same power, physically speaking, that raised Christ from the dead, right? You go down to verse 20. It's the same power working His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, right? I'm praying that you understand God's power because it's the same physical power that raised Christ from the dead. He made Him alive, He raised Him up, and He seated Him with the Father. And that's power, right? Raising anybody from the dead, much less the Son of God, is power. But if you go over to chapter 2, it's interesting. Those three verbs or three words are related to us. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Same words that He used about Christ. He made Christ alive, He raised Christ and seated Christ, and guess what He did with us? He made us alive, He raised us, and He seated us. And by the way, this is in the perfect tense, which is, you know, here we are on earth, but the way it's written is as if we're there already. And so my point here is that Paul is saying, you need to understand the power of God in your life. And you understand the power of God. One, you've got Christ being made alive, raising Him up and seated Him into the heavenlies. And you know God's power because He made you alive and has raised you up and He seated you in the heavenlies. And you notice there's a number of verses in between those two I just read for you. There's some space there. And the space is, go back to verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. In other words, there's a little bit of a detour to say, you want to really understand the power of God and how He made you alive and raised you up and seated you in the heavens? To really appreciate that power, I first need to take you down. You need to understand how far down God went before He made you alive, raised you up, and seated you. How far down did he take you? How far down did he go to get you? You were dead. You were dead in sins and trespasses. That's how far down he went. That's the power of God on display. Yes, the power of God displayed on in Christ's resurrection, but it's the power of God in your own life because he made you alive. And more than made you alive, he's raised you up and he's seated you. So my prayer, Paul says, is I want you to know that power. And you need to know that power because if you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to live out true biblical love, you're going to need that power. Does that make sense? In other words, you're going to need to be led by the Spirit of God. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love. That's the first fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, all those other fruits. But the first is love. Which really circles around back to our first point is that true love, true biblical love begins with what? Faith. If we're going to be a Christian that's going to be gracious, it begins first with the heart of love. If we're going to be a church that's going to be gracious, it first begins with a heart of love. And now that we've got the definition of it and we understand the command, what's next? The obedience. And the way we obey it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think I've told you before, a number of years ago I was at home, and my mom, you know, she reads her, I think I've told you this too, that she studies all the time, and she's going through Bible after Bible because she writes it up and highlights it. I don't know how many times she can highlight a verse, but she highlights it 100 times, almost to the point where you can't read it anymore, so she's got to get another Bible. And downstairs on the shelf are all her old Bibles. And I remember years ago, I went down and just pulled a couple out and just looked at it. And she writes in the margins of it. And there was one thing she wrote that stuck with me all these years. And it says, if I try, I fail. If I trust, I succeed. That stuck with me. And you put it into the context where we're talking about. You want to try exercising biblical love, you're going to fail. The assumption is you're trying in the flesh. But if you trust God and you exercise biblical love in the power of the Spirit, you will succeed. And that's what we want. Father, thank you for our time tonight where we can open up your word and understand what true biblical love is. Obviously, a lot more we can say. We could, and should have perhaps, perhaps we can do it another time, point to the one that is the manifestation of true biblical love. And that's your dear son. Even yourself, but your son is the epitome, the model of biblical love. But these points help us because it goes so much against the grain of our society, our culture, but also goes against the grain of what we hear in other churches. We don't want to be a church that's full of people with sentimental love. But we want to be a church that is full of agape love. True love. Real love. The love of God and the love of Christ. And as we've just said, we need the Spirit of God in us to help us to manifest that. So will you please help us in that? For our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.